find the links to the messages. We now begin a new series of studies on the book of Ecclesiastes. We come to this book, which is found in the Old Testament. And we desire to give an introduction to this book of Ecclesiastes. And as usual, when we begin a new book from the Bible, we want to introduce the book by asking a number of questions. And so today we are going to ask the questions, who is the author? And what is the book like? What is the purpose of the book? And what is the message? And we will end with some applications to ourselves. And of course, as we go along, we would be applying what we learned to ourselves, but we will close with some overall applications. And of course, all these questions are linked together. The author will lead us to the content of the book. The content of the book will lead us to the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book, of course, is brought across to us by a message. So what is the message of the book to us? See? So then, as you see here, immediately that each section provides plentiful applications to us. The Bible is not just an academic book. It is a spiritual book, not only to inform our mind, but also to transform our lives. Remember that every book of the Bible has been written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The human writer was moved by the Spirit of God to write down what God intended for us to know. And therefore, any book of the Bible is intended for us to give a spiritual life, to build us up in the faith, to help us how best to live for God. So we will find that the book of Ecclesiastes contains this message. And the title of the book itself already alerts us to the spiritual purpose of this book. The title is Ecclesiastes, which means preacher. So the title shows us that these are the words of the preacher. And knowing that the preacher is inspired by God's Spirit, we know that it is a message from God. So the message from the preacher is actually a spiritual message that has to do with our relationship with God. And the intention is to draw us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may know the true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has given us life. So we must know that every book of the Bible points us to Jesus Christ so that we may come to know the true God through faith in his Son. So we must come to see that that is the aim throughout. But each book of the Bible approaches this matter in a different way. And let us see how this book shows to us this truth that we should come to know and live for our God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look through the sections of this message, the author, the book, the purpose, the message, and the closing applications. So let us consider the author. The writer of this book, the human writer, the ultimate writer, the actual writer is God. We know that. But God used a man to write this book, and he was Solomon, the son of David. And although the name Solomon is not used in this book, unlike other books written by him, we know that it is Solomon. If you were to look at the book earlier, before Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs, you will discover that it says to us there in the beginning, who wrote the book of Proverbs? We are told the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And if you were to look after the book of Ecclesiastes, you find the Song of Solomon. And the first chapter, first verse tells us the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So how come these books were written by Solomon? The one before introduced the writer as Solomon. The book after Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon and it was introduced as such. It was written by Solomon. But when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, the name Solomon is not mentioned. But we can be confident it is Solomon who wrote this book, because in verse 1, of this Ecclesiastes, we are told these words. We are told the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, which of King David's son was king in Jerusalem? There was only Solomon. He had many sons. David had many sons. But Solomon was the one who occupied the throne. He legitimately was appointed to be king after David. And there's no other that we know of in the Bible. So King David appointed his son Solomon to be king of Israel after him. Then in verse 12, we are told, chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So the emphasis here is that he was king over the united nation of Israel. Israel broke into two after the reign of Solomon. But when Solomon reigned, he was king over the whole kingdom of Israel before it was broken into two. And similarly, if we were to turn to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, to chapter 12, we read there in verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. We already know that the preacher declared himself to be the king of Israel and the son of David. So it already identified him indirectly like that. Instead of declaring his name, he said he was this son of David. So it has to be Solomon. And in chapter 12, verse 9, we are told further that he was wise. Now, which son of David was known for his wisdom? He was none other than Solomon. You remember that Solomon, in the time when he was still not a king yet, not officially made a king, David, the father, already recognized that his son had great wisdom. And we can look at or listen to the reference. Let me read to you 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Now, in Solomon's growing years, David realized that among his sons, there was this peculiar wisdom in Solomon. And in chapter 2, verse 6, we are told this: therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let this gray hair go down to the grave in peace. So King David was passing on the baton, the throne, to Solomon. But he knew his son Solomon, from the time of his growing years, he already had wisdom. The incident of God giving him more wisdom has not occurred yet. We will look at it in a moment. But even before God gave him extra portion of wisdom to Solomon, King David had known Solomon to be a wise king. And he admonished him, he reminded him to make good use of his wisdom. And in the same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 9, now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Now, there were a number of men whom Solomon was warned about. So David was handing the throne over to his son Solomon, and he warned him of certain men who would be dangerous to him. And Solomon was wise. David said, "You know that I know that you are a wise son. So you must act according to your wisdom and deal with this man. So don't be kind to people who are going to destroy you." So there's a saying, "Don't be kind to snakes." So there are those who are out to destroy you, to harm you. So you must deal with them accordingly. In other words, there are those who need to be punished severely for the wrongs that they have committed in the days of his father David. And there are those who have to be strongly warned so that they do not cause trouble. And when they show any sign of causing trouble, you have to deal severely with them because they're out to destroy you. So David already recognized the wisdom in this son, Solomon. And we learned that not long after that, after this Solomon became king, he was met by God in a vision, and God asked him to put forth his request, what he wanted God to do for him. And we know that Solomon, being so wise, he asked not for riches, not for power, not for popularity, fame, but he asked God to give him great wisdom to rule over God's great people. Now, he, of all things, he asked for wisdom. Solomon was already a wise man, and he valued wisdom. Now, wisdom, of course, we can define as the ability to use knowledge correctly. Some people have a lot of knowledge. They study, they read, they listen, and they have a lot of knowledge in themselves, but they are unable to use this knowledge well. But a person who is wise is able to make use of knowledge well. And Solomon already had a good store of natural wisdom given to him as he grew up. But now he asked from God to be given even greater wisdom. And God gave it to him, and he became the wisest man on earth in his days. So Solomon had this additional measure of wisdom given to him. And furthermore, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9, we are told that he pondered, he sought out many things, he did research in various fields, and in this book and in the Song of Solomon and various other from the books that he has written, we know from what he has written that he researched into botany, into zoology, and he studied the sociology, and he composed songs and proverbs, and he tried to put things down, all his studies, and distill them into truths that could be passed on to others so that others might benefit. And here we are told that he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And we know that Solomon was the one who wrote 3,000 proverbs, and he was the one who wrote 1,005 songs. So the Bible tells us that. So we know, therefore, that it has to be Solomon. We must be convinced from the start that this book is from Solomon. Then, based on Solomon's life, we come to put together all the other facts that will help us to understand this book better. So the first point then to establish is that the book was written by King Solomon, the son of David. He ruled over Israel after his father died. And the events of his life fit the substance of this book. The substance, as we are going to see in a moment, shows a person who not only had great intelligence, but he had great riches and great power to allow him to engage in so many pursuits. Other people may have great intelligence, and they may have the desire to do certain things, but they may lack the funds to do it. For example, I may like to explore the world. I might like to travel more, but I may lack the funds. I don't have the money to travel around. See? Then there are those who would want to do certain research involving so many people in under different circumstances, but they don't have the power to do all this. They must get permission from certain authorities and in order to have certain things done, yeah, under certain circumstances. So in order to get all these things done, and within a lifespan to do so many things, to research into so many things, you really have to be a man of ability, a man of substance, and a man who have had recourse to power, to influence, to authority. So Solomon was the man. He had all this at his disposal. And unlike others who would just waste away their money, or who would waste away their abuse their power or their position, no, Solomon harnessed all this to do such research and observations drawing conclusions. Then he tried to distill this to pass on to others. And along the way, he was a man like any other man. He was prone to sin, and he was not careful here. Despite the many blessings given to him by God, the many gifts given to him by God, despite the fact that he harnessed all these gifts to good use, but nevertheless, he was not careful. He fell into sin, grievous sin. And we are told from his life that he actually backslided very badly towards the end of his life. While King David, along the way, sinned against God badly, and repented, of course, and God continued to use him. But in the case of Solomon, it was towards the end of his life. And he married many wives, partly out of his cleverness, his wisdom. He wanted to have peace all around. King David, his father, had already conquered the nations around, and all their traditional enemies have been subdued. So the kingdom of Israel was at peace. And Solomon wanted to concentrate on building up the nation economically and in various other ways instead of fighting wars. When there are constant wars, you discover that there will be no time and a waste of money in war. There will be no time to build up the nation. So Solomon wanted to build up the nation. So he was a man of peace. So he tried to forge diplomatic ties with other superpowers around. So he married the daughter of Pharaoh in Egypt. So in that way, Pharaoh became his father-in-law, and therefore he need not have to worry that the superpower in the south would one day attack him. Then he would have trade exchanges, and he married the daughters of other kings. And so he had many wives. And of course, that was not right. The Bible shows to us that God's plan from the beginning of creation, from the time of creation, God intends one man to have one wife at any one time. But Solomon, following the customs of the people and following the monarchs of those days and the kings of those days, each king had many concubines. So Solomon married many wives, and that was contrary to God's will. But God tolerated all this because God was revealing his way of salvation to mankind, and he couldn't be confronting his people with all their sins. Otherwise, we are so frail, we wouldn't be able to handle all the condemnation of God against our sins. But God overlooked certain sins. He did not approve of certain sins, such as polygamy. He tolerated those, but continued to reveal his will to us. So with time, it became clear that certain sins, such as polygamy and slavery, were actually not in God's will. So today, we are clear that Christians should not approve of slavery. Christians should not approve of polygamy. So we must practice monogamy. That is a teaching of the Bible. But this came gradually. God allowed us time to be able to take in his revelation. So in the time of Solomon, he married many wives, and many of these wives were unbelieving wives. They were pagan wives. They were worshipping other gods. And at first he thought that he could handle the first few wives, but with many wives and with many children, and he soon discovered that he couldn't handle. He began to be lax and to give in to his wives. And the wives caused him to be turned away from the true path. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, 1 Kings 11, verse 1, we read this: "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" So Solomon clung to these in love. So we know that Solomon did wrong, and along the way, the consequences was that he was turned away, like what God warned. His heart was turned away. He might at first try to resist it. A certain wife may demand that he be present in certain religious festival. Solomon at first might be able to give excuse and saying that he's busy in government and other things. You see? But with time, with so many wives demanding this and that, in order to avoid too many quarrels, just he gave in. And soon his heart was drawn away. And so in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, we are told, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." So we know, therefore, that Solomon backslided. But thank God he was restored. He repented towards the end of his life. And that was when he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes. And this, the experience, the bitter experiences of his life, they are reflected in this book of Ecclesiastes. And it would appear that this might be one of the reasons why Solomon did not put down his name this time. He just said the preacher, the son of David, the king of Israel. So enough to help us identify who wrote this book and enough to make us listen to him. But one reason why he didn't put down his name is probably because he felt ashamed. He felt that he's unworthy to put down his name, and far better to focus on the title, the preacher, so that people will listen to the words of wisdom that God wants to reveal to us through him. So he would focus only on what God wanted him to do, namely to write this book, to pass on God's will to all hearers. There is a comparison with Saul. Remember, Saul persecuted the church and then he was converted. Then the Lord sent him forth as the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that he labored more than all the other apostles. He wasn't proud, he wasn't boasting, but he was just so conscious that he was a sinner saved by grace. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was chief. He declared himself as the chief of sinners. He felt himself so unworthy. So when converted and when sent forth as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ, he felt so grateful, so gratitude to God for forgiving such an unworthy sinner, caused Paul to work hard and to give his life totally to serving the Lord. So similarly, we can see here Solomon. There seems to be something like this happening. He felt himself so unworthy. And furthermore, remember, his father David sinned grievously, but God forgave him. Under the normal laws of Moses, David would have been stoned to death. But God knew his genuinely penitent heart. And when he repented, God forgave him and God continued to use him. And although we can say that sin has its consequences, every time you sin, you discover that you miss an opportunity to be of greater use by God. So we would have to say David suffered for his sin and his usefulness was trimmed down. So learn from this. As we go along, we want to apply the lessons to ourselves. So although you may be forgiven when you genuinely repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be forgiven and you will continue to be used by the Lord. But your usefulness would be to some extent curtailed. So we don't want that to happen. So we have to pay a price for our sins. We may be forgiven our sins when there is genuine repentance, but as it is always the case that the sin has a price, we would have to pay for that sin. And therefore we must learn not to give excuses, thinking that if we sin and then later we repent, then we can still be forgiven. Now, we don't think like that. A true child of God would want to learn from all this. So learn from Solomon. Solomon in this book shows that he was the writer, and the content of the book is reflected it reflects the life of Solomon. So Solomon's life of his power and glory and his backsliding and finally his repentance when he wrote this book is reflected. His experience of life is reflected in this book of Ecclesiastes. So all in all, what we want to take note of is that Solomon is the one who wrote this book. And you might ask the question, but what about him being a backslidden person? Could God still use him to write such a book? Of course, God can use such a man. It is God's will. In fact, we can ask the same question and apply it to ourselves. See? Then, now, can God use you in any way at all? See, and we are guilty of so many sins ourselves. And when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives us and God put his spirit in us. God fills us with his spirit to serve him. And as we serve the Lord, you discover many of us backslided along the way. Many of us acted foolishly. But when we genuinely repent, there is forgiveness from God. Yeah? We come in the name of Jesus Christ asking forgiveness from God. We will be forgiven. then we will continue to be used by God throughout the days of our life on this earth. We will continue to be used. But as noted earlier, we have to pay a price for all our sins. So to some extent, we would have our opportunities or our usefulness curtailed to some degree. Now, so don't say that it is not possible for Solomon to be forgiven and to write such a book and to become an author of a book of the Bible. So we know that it is possible. And we take note that there is such a thing as progressive revelation. With time, it became clearer and clearer that God wants inner purity. In the Old Testament days, God overlooked many sins, such as polygamy. And in the case of Solomon, you say he was badly backslidden. It included idolatry. He worshipped idols drawn away by his wives. But God forgave him. Yeah? And you might look upon all these sins as so heinous, so bad. Yeah? But you must understand that the sins in the heart is of greater concern to God. So with time, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he showed to us that when you look at a woman and lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. If you hate a brother for no good reasons, say, you have already murdered him. So others might say, oh, you know, today when nobody knows that you are hating somebody so severely, so badly. Yeah? And anyway, today we don't practice stoning for adultery. So we expect, so the New Testament is kinder, we might think. Now, kinder in that sense, from the external point of view, the sins are not punished as severely as in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, adultery would result in death by stoning. See? So today, we expect death by stoning. But the point is that God shows that he looks more and more at the heart. And he looks upon that as more serious than your external action. And there is logic in that, because external actions flow from the state of our heart. When your heart is bad, then the actions will be bad. Say, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So your words reflect your heart, your actions reflect your heart. So we must be very careful. God wants inner purity. And of course, he wants external purity as well. But there are those who put on external purity when inwardly they are so full of filth. And God knows that, see? And he doesn't want that, see? Adulterers and fornicators and immoral people cannot enter the kingdom of God. God wants pure people. Now, true purity comes from faith in Jesus Christ. Without faith in Jesus Christ, you will never be forgiven. You can't make yourselves clean. It is only by trusting in Christ who died on the cross that our sins against God are paid for. And it is his shed blood on the cross of Calvary that makes our hearts clean. So when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is counted as ours, just as the punishment of our sins are counted as taken away by Christ. So his righteousness is counted as ours. See? So remember, every book of the Bible points us to Jesus Christ. And here we must come to Jesus Christ straight away, that we must come to know the true God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Solomon's life, although it showed such backsliding, nevertheless, he repented and he was used by God. Don't think, therefore, that we can sin against God like Solomon and still be forgiven and continue to be used by God. No, instead, the Bible gives us God's revelation progressively. And as revelation progresses, we see that there is a progression not only in the fulfillment of in Jesus Christ, but also a fulfillment of the inner requirements of God, the inner purity, which all comes through faith in Christ. Without Christ, you wouldn't have this inner purity, and you will be unable to live acceptably before God. It is only when you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have forgiven your sins, then your service to God is acceptable to him. And it is by his Spirit dwelling in us that we are able to obey God and able to live a holier and holier life. So although we will never be perfect on this earth, nevertheless, we are able to become holier and holier. So there is this progression of inner purity that is seen in the Bible, that God requires inner purity, inner purity, inner purity. That's why when we come to a passage like 1 Timothy chapter 3, concerning the qualifications of elders in the church and deacons in the church, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 9, say qualifications are given. You discover the qualifications concern our character, our inner man. We must be a man of faith, a man who live a righteous life, a man who lives a pure life. See, and that is why today we would look upon a person who sinned, the sins of David and the sins of Solomon, as disqualified for certain public office. See, the reason is because by the time we come to the New Testament, inner purity is looked for. We can't find a perfect man, of course, and we must reassure those who have fallen and repented that they are forgiven. They are truly forgiven when they come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. See? They will be forgiven and they will continue to be greatly used if they would commit themselves and trust in God. But you must remember, certain type of service will not be possible for certain type of sins. And the reason is because of this progression of inner purity to be seen in God's servants. So God's people must see the importance of this. Now we come now to the book. We are now convinced that Solomon was the one who wrote, and along the way we have already drawn important lessons for ourselves. That helps us to understand the book. The book has the title in Hebrew, Koheleth, which means preacher. And when translated into Greek, the Old Testament was it written in Hebrew, but before the coming of Christ, about 200 years before the coming of Christ, a group of Jewish scholars got together to translate it into Greek. And the Greek version called of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, has this book entitled Preacher, Koheleth, which means preacher. So when in translated into Greek, it is Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew word for it is Koheleth, meaning preacher. When translated into Greek, it was Ecclesiastes. So it comes from the word ecclesia, a call out people, which is elsewhere translated as the church. So the church is a call out people. People call out of the world unto God. People call out from their life of sin unto God. So a church is a call out people, ecclesia. So Ecclesiastes is someone who preaches in the ecclesia. So the word Ecclesiastes means preacher. Now, because it was written by Solomon, as we have been convinced from the first point, we have to say that this book was written towards the end of Solomon's life. When you work out all the data available from the Bible, when Solomon reigned and when he died, we have to therefore say it was towards the end of his life. And it cannot be later than 931 BC. Remember, before the time of Christ, we count time downwards. So as we get nearer the time of Christ, the number gets smaller and smaller. So it has to be 930 or 920 and above. But it cannot be too far into the reign of Solomon, because at the peak of his glory, he had not sinned yet. But then he began to decline towards the end of his reign, and then he repented. Then that was the time he wrote this book. So we would say round about 930 BC, round about that time, that was when this book was written. And that helps us, we ponder, we pause and ponder. That is, this is a book written 930 years before the coming of Christ. Then we live in the year 2200 after the coming of Christ. That means this book is about 3,000 years old. Do you easily find a book that is well preserved, that was written 3,000 years ago? It's not easy to find a book like that. And here is a book written 3,000 years ago, preserved for us until now. And this book was written by Solomon, who was a king. But along the way, he was used by God as a prophet. So a prophet is one who reveals the will of God to man. So in the Old Testament, there were three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Solomon was primarily a king. He ruled over the nation of Israel. But God, along the way, inspired him to write certain books of the Bible. We have already seen that the Song of Solomon was written by him. We have seen already the book of Proverbs was written by him. And a number of Psalms were written by him. So Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes as well. So Solomon was being used by God as a prophet to reveal his will to us. And the message of the book, as we will find, shuttles between looking at life from the perspective of an unbeliever, wanting to enjoy life and in name perhaps worship God. Solomon was from the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. So the worship system was taught to them. So Moses gave them instructions as to how to worship God. So everyone born in the nation of Israel would be nominally a believer in Jehovah, the true God. So Solomon would, in his backslidden state, would still profess some sort of belief in God. But his life was far from what God wanted. So it is important for us to see here the lesson that this is not a book that speaks only to outright pagans who worship idols, or is the book to outright atheists or agnostics who do not believe in God or who do not worship God, who do not know about God. See? So no, this is applicable also to those who claim to be Christians, who claim to be worshiping the true God. But along the way, you may backslide. You may behave like Solomon, looking at life and say, let us enjoy all that God has given to us. So you acknowledge God nominally, in name only, but you just want to enjoy life. So he looked at life like that. See? And then he found no satisfaction. He came to realize that very soon his life will be over. He would have to give an account of his life to his Creator. Then he began to be sober. He came to see the futility of all this enjoyment. After enjoyment for a period of time, you discover you're empty. Deep down in you, you're empty. Before the enjoyment of a certain temptation, you're full of lust for it. You want the pleasure of it so much. You see, the moment you enjoy that pleasure, you discover it's gone. You discover that without God, everything is empty. So the fulfillment of satisfaction in your inner heart cannot be from the things of this world. So in this book, there is alternating views of life. One moment, Solomon would look at life from the perspective of a non-believer or a nominal believer, a person who in name only worship God, but he is actually not living a godly life. He's just living for himself to satisfy his carnal desires. Then the next moment, he would look at life from the perspective of one who will become sober and come to realize that life is short. He comes to realize that he has to give an account of his life to God. So this alternating view of life resulted in him finally drawing to a certain conclusion. So from the book, we ask the question, what is the purpose then? The purpose of this book is to turn sinners away from sin, to turn them away to fear God. And this is declared towards the end of the book. If you can look with me at chapter 12. Chapter 12, look at verse 13. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So the concluding words declares to us the purpose. It is to turn us away from living without reference to God, living in name only, believing God, but not living to please him. So he wants to turn the sinner away from trusting in pleasures and the things of this world for satisfaction. He wants to turn us to obey God, to fear him, to keep his commandments. So that then is the purpose. And Solomon has much experience, as we have seen. And we know that God has forgiven his father David and continued to use him. God was now forgiving Solomon and using him towards the end of his life to be a prophet, writing down this book. And these words are from God. God was only using Solomon as the instrument to convey his truth to us. So what we are learning is not so much from the experience of a man, although God used the experience of Solomon to bring across the truth to us, but the truth is from God. God desires us to learn that we will never find satisfaction in the things of this world. Imagine, everything in this world has been created by God, and we are one of his creation. So we are a creature enjoying the things that God has created. So we are basically having a horizontal perspective of life, failing to have a vertical relationship, a vertical spiritual relationship with our God, when actually we came from him. So it is as though we try to forget that we are linked to him, but we cannot. The moment we try to run away from God and try to do as we like and have a horizontal perspective of life, we have lost our way. So this book is intending to turn us to look upwards to say, you don't have to forget the horizontal perspective, but see the horizontal perspective in the light of the vertical relationship with God and relate all things back to God. Live according to God's revealed will, then you will be happy. You seek happiness, you seek satisfaction in the things of that God has created without reference to the Creator himself. So, you will never be happy. You will never succeed to be satisfied. So that then is a purpose to turn us away from a life, a godless life, to a life of faith, a life of fearing God and obeying his commands. Then we, from the purpose of this book, we come to see the message of this book. The message basically is to declare to us that we must not rely on creation itself, that we must not rely on the things created to find satisfaction. Our ultimate satisfaction is in God. And this is where we see how this message is declared in this introductory section, chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. The preacher tells us that after his life experience of searching out the meaning of life and to find happiness and satisfaction, he came to the conclusion, seeking it in the created order, seeking it in the things that God has created, to find that satisfaction, to find that happiness, you will never find it there. You will never be satisfied. So he declares it by saying in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now the word vanity comes from the word vain. The word vain means it's useless, it's futile, worthless. And it can also mean the character of a person. A vain person is a proud person who is conceited, who thinks too highly of himself. See? But here it is not used in this second sense, is used in the first sense, that certain things or certain actions are futile, useless. They are totally of no worth. So when the preacher declares vanity of vanities, he's saying of all things that are vain in this world, this is the most vain. To try to find our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate happiness in the pursuits of this world. So it is like the expression, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The expression simply means, among all kings, he is the highest king, the greatest. Among all lords, he is the highest, he is the greatest. So the King of all kings. So here, the vanity of all vanities. If anything is vain, you gather them together. All the vanities of this world gather together. Nothing can be more vain than this, the vanity, more useless than this. And he goes on to tell us what. So the proofs of that seeking happiness and seeking satisfaction in God's creation without reference to God is really the most vain of all things. Among all things that are vain, this is the most vain. So vanity of vanities. Now he begins to prove it. Now in verse 3 to verse 4, he shows to us, firstly, our life is so short. Okay. For how long can you pursue something? you may say, this is not sinful. It is legitimate for me to pursue it. Let us say, take the example of the case of a scientist. Oh, he enjoys research. He discovers things. He's busy putting his whole focus upon what he's doing research in, and putting all the results and analyzing the results, spending late nights and then peering through data in the computer, and then he comes out with results, drawing the graphs, and he begins to see a pattern, or the excitement in him and the joy of discovering something. You say he discovers, he's pursuing all this so intensely. It is not wrong morally to pursue things like that. Okay? But for how long can he pursue all this? So take another example. And another example, even if it is not sinful in and of itself, yeah, your pursuit does not last long. Yeah. After a while, you are tired, you need rest. And after working and resting, you come to realize, hey, you're getting on in years. The wear and tear is beginning to show in you if you're not careful. So the years are going on, and soon you realize the whole of life is only limited. So in verse 3 and verse 4, he's telling us this. He says, life is so short. What profit has a man in all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. So you are doing research, you are doing pursuing this and that throughout God's creation, but you yourself, you do not last long. See, then one generation comes, one generation goes, but you realize that each generation lasts only a definite period of time. So the shortness of life is one thing to take note of. You come to realize you can't remain in this world to enjoy forever. Then look at nature itself. Yeah. There's constant round of activities, but there seems to be no progress. Yeah. Look at verse 5 to verse 7. Yeah. The sun rises, goes down, yeah, rise again, goes down. So it is as though our life is caught in such a cycle. Then the wind blows towards the south, it turns again, come to the north. Yeah. The wind continues going around. Okay. Then the rivers, yeah, the rivers, the water flow into the sea, but the sea is never full. Yeah. And Solomon seems to have observed, you see, then the rain clouds will gather, so the sea water must somehow have evaporated, just like when you boil water, the steam comes out, then the water gets less in your kettle. So Solomon, being a wise man, must have observed the river waters go into the sea. Say, but the sea is never full. Say, where did the water go to? He must have related all this together. I boil water in a kettle, the water evaporates, leaving less water in a kettle and soon dries up. But here the sea never gets full. Why? Because it rises up, huh, and then becomes cloud, and then it rains, then the water flows again. See? So the cycle is there. So there seems to be this ceaseless cycle getting you nowhere. Then look at your labor. So in this verse 8, we are told, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The word labor means to work hard until you are exhausted. So you work to earn a living. Again, it's legitimate. There's nothing wrong with that, morally speaking, but it is toil. It requires effort, and there are times when you feel, another day, see? And there are times when you wake up, you think of having to go to work. There are some who say, I enjoy my work. But wait, you see, there will come a time when you realize, hey, it is just labor and toil. And you know why we feel like that? That we have to labor and toil. If you can find some degree of enjoyment in your work, it's good, it will help you too. But nevertheless, it's still labor and toil. It requires effort, and it causes you to be tired. And after doing the same thing for years, you come to realize that you get tired of it. You ask anyone, we give the example of a person doing scientific research. Here is a university student doing research. Wow, you're looking forward to it, starting on this degree, and you know you're going to be rewarded with a degree, perhaps a PhD degree. Then you work so hard, say, and you enjoy it, you're finding results. Say. Then towards the end, you discover, now you have to tidy up. Time is up, you have to put your results together and then defend your thesis and then have your graduation. Now, if you're asked to continue on another year, what, another year? Maybe 3 months, I might do it. But to go for one more year, you know it's toil. It's labor and toil. And even as you write up the results, you're already tired. And you look at your thesis, you produce another version, you amend it, it's corrected, you amend it. After a few amendments, you come to realize you're so tired with that piece of writing. Hey, but it's so important. Yes, I know it's so important. But I've gone through it so many times, I'm so tired, I spent so many years doing the same thing, looking at the same thing. Although that progress has been made, the time comes when you feel like that. You're so tired with looking at the same results, having to rewrite the whole thing. You're tired of it. So you began so well, full of excitement. But how come you ended up like this, feeling so tired you want to quickly finish off with it? You ask anyone who has pursued anything intensely, who began so well, you discover that he will tell you that he gets tired of it. So here, life is like that. Even if it is legitimate, even if it is needful, you do it with excitement at the beginning, but soon you get tired of it. And life is like that. You grow in your career, you progress, you're rising up, you are having change of assignments, and so you are able to be kept fresh to some degree. But as you grow older, when you reach the peak of your career, when people look upon you as the consultant, they come and consult you because you have been in which all the departments and you can see the overall picture and you have so much experience, but you discover you're tired of it. Once going through that round is all right, you have gone through it. But to ask you to repeat, go one more round, would you? Start from the beginning, rise up in your career, go to different departments, and arrive at your present stage when you are looked upon as a consultant. You're tired of it. You have enough of it. So that is the toil and labor. And it can be traced to the fall. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned against God? Now earning a living is labor and toil. We learn of this in Genesis chapter 3. And God came to judge those involved in the sin, Satan included. And we are told in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 17 onwards, it says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Yeah, that is it. Both thorns and thistles shall be brought forth from the ground. We toil to earn a living. It will be toil all through the days of our life. So although we still have to do it, we come to realize that it's labor and toil. And the excitement of discovering new things, or in our travels, you discover new things, or even the food that we enjoy, or somebody tells you, there is good roast pork there. You rush there, enjoy it. Wow, you feel satisfied for a moment. So the next time you go, the novelty is gone, but you still enjoy food. And a visitor came, you, where can I eat some good food? You can bring in him there. But this is your third time now. You're beginning to grow tired of that. You go there too often, even the most exciting discovery of the best food will cause you to be tired. You can't go on forever like this. Life is like that. You find legitimate pleasure in discovering something new, whether it's scientific discovery, whether it's a beautiful place you have never visited before, or it is a new dish that has been produced that you enjoy at first, you discover that all these are not really new. You are the one who discovers something that's that initial excitement. But soon that excitement wears off. You discover that there's actually nothing new under the sun. It has always been there. You produce a nice dish, or somebody produces a nice dish, you discover it. But others have discovered it before you, and you discover that it has been there, for to be discovered. So scientific discovery is like that. God created the universe, things were already there. We go and do discovery, and it is right. We do scientific discovery to improve on the quality of life. That is God's mandate to mankind. in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 28, we are to multiply and subdue the earth. This is God's mandate to mankind. So exploration, discovery, improving life is not wrong. It's good. See? If you gain some degree of some measure of excitement and enjoyment from your work, well and good. But don't deny this. Don't avoid this truth that is being revealed to us. There comes a time when all the excitement of new discovery causes you to realize, hey, you know, I got excited for a while. That helped me in my career. But there comes a point when you realize, you say, well, what is that? It has always been there. God created everything to be there, waiting to be discovered. And you got the excitement of discovering it when it has always been there. Ha! There's nothing new under the sun. You come to realize life does not have you as the center. You were looking at life with you as the center, and you relate everything to yourself. It's new to you. You have a lot of excitement. But with time, you come to realize you have to relate life to our Creator. Come to realize that if our relationship with God is not right, all things would not make good sense, because all things come from God. God created all things. So when you were short-sighted, you made yourself the center of your life. You have a degree of enjoyment and satisfaction. But as you grow wiser, as you grow in years, as you reach the time when you are about to go to meet your Creator, you come to realize, hey, I can't go on living like this. So after this, I have to face my Creator. Then you have to ask, what have you achieved all this while? You focus on living just for yourself to gain satisfaction from what was actually from God originally. You fail to give glory to God. You fail to live your life in relation to God. And now that you are getting older, now you are growing towards the point when you are going to be called home by God, you come to realize, what is my relationship like? I have to give an account of my life to God. See? So you come to realize all things give you only temporary satisfaction, even the discovery of new things. Then the last example is this. There are those who want to be remembered. In the old days, they would build a statue of themselves. Then in the modern days, those in power and in position, they would build high towers, just like Tower of Babylon. So the highest tower, the highest this, and the longest this, the biggest this. So everything is big, long, high. See, we want to leave a legacy for people to remember us. But do people really remember? Do they remember you? Oh, you say, oh, yes, they do. Then my name would be there. So even if your name is there, let us look at some roads, for example. The roads are named after prominent people. See? But who are they? You see, so we have many examples. These are only examples. We are not implying anything about the names of these people mentioned. Yeah? So we have roads. They are named after so-and-so. But do people, when driving, pay attention to who is this so-and-so? Can you tell me his story? And let us say, out of 100 occasions where you travel that road and you interact with so many people, out of 100 occasions, there's one time when somebody sat down and asked, let us say, and that is already very unlikely. One out of 100 times you pass that road, someone will really ask you, "What? Who is this person? Who is the road is named after him?" Even if you do some research and then you talk about this person and the so-called great things he has done, but after that it's forgotten. You would take another 100 cases of people passing that road for someone else to ask that question. But it's just that, once asked and the answer is given and it's forgotten. So what do you want? You put a name to yourself. For example, Louis Pasteur, pasteurization, the process. But you never stop to think, who is Louis Pasteur? Then you go and look up, and then after that, it's gone. Say, so where is he now? Oh, you say, I don't know, he's in heaven, in hell, we don't know whether he's safe, let us say. But the point is he here now to enjoy the pleasure of having his name here? Now, you wanted to be remembered only when you were on this earth. But once you're not on this earth, it has no relevance to you. You don't feel any connection, as it were, because you will be in a different realm, either in heaven or in hell. In hell, you will be suffering for all your sins. So what good would that do to you? the pleasure while you were on earth, having your name, that road named after you, or that building named after you, a little bit of pleasure at that time. But would this pleasure carry with you to hell? It wouldn't. It wouldn't help you a single bit. And when you are, let us say, in heaven, through faith in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven your sins, you're in heaven, you discover the things of this world mean nothing to you. And you know that one day this will be melted down when Jesus Christ comes to judge the world. After judgment, all this will be melted down and the universe will be made new. So what is this? Leaving yourself a name in this passing world. Say, don't fool yourself thinking that you will leave a name to be remembered by later generations. It will not benefit you once you leave this earth. And your temporary pleasure of knowing that your name is put on that building or that road is only temporary. It wouldn't last. And since it wouldn't benefit you when you are no more on this earth, why do you want your name to be on something so temporary like this on this earth? So with this argument, the preacher shows to us that everything is vain. Vanity of vanities, to put your trust in this world, to find pleasure and satisfaction in the created order instead of finding it in the Creator, is vanity, really the vanity of all vanities. So as we come to a conclusion, we have looked at the author, the book, the purpose, the message. We must apply it to ourselves. And along the way, we have applied this already, but we want to further impress it upon ourselves. First, be awakened to the realization that time is short. We don't want to argue. Time is something that is always there. It's only our perception of time. No, we are not. We don't want to quibble over that. But in our life on this earth, it's limited. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, redeem the time because the days are evil. See, we have to live well to God. Okay? So we must relate our time, our limited time on earth, to our Creator, God, live for Him. Then, secondly, we must be awakened to the realization that this constant round of activities will lead us nowhere unless we are related to God as our reference point. When we make ourselves or the world as our reference point, it will lead us nowhere. It will go in a circle. But when we are related to God, we see progress. We see a certain progress when converted. That's why a person senses that he has a new sense of direction, new sense of purpose, a new sense of destiny. So we have direction, we have purpose, we know where we are heading, heaven. And all this leads us to the final point, namely that we must find our satisfaction in our Creator. And our Creator may be known only through His Son, whom He sent to this world to save us, that is Jesus Christ. That is why in John chapter 4, verse 6, we are told, Jesus Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verse 10 further says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And may that be true of you. May you find life and have it abundantly through faith in Jesus Christ.